This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller is looking at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. After you've listened, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. In doing so, you'll help others hear and experience the hope and joy of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Tim Keller.
This morning's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects me rejects you, rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." This is God's word.
Looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, we've said for a couple of weeks now that there's a shift in theme around chapter 9 of the book of Luke. The first 9 chapters of Luke are really mainly concerned with the question, who is Jesus? But starting in chapter 9 and stretching on over the next few chapters, the theme switches, as it were, and says, if he is this, if he's the Son of God, if he's the divine Son from heaven, how should we live? That's the new theme. And the answer we looked at last week, as the general answer, is we should be disciples. But starting here in chapter 10, what that means is spelled out, and we have 5, 6, 7 weeks or something like that, in which we're going to try to cull out of this next section of the book of Luke specific ways in which Jesus spells out what it means to be his disciple. What does it mean to be one of his disciples? And the first answer to that question this week is, it's to be a messenger. Disciples are messengers. Every disciple of Jesus is given a message to publicly communicate, urging everyone to believe it. And I want you to know that there is no more hot issue than the one we're about to look at here. It's a hot issue in our society. Is that even legitimate to do? Should we take a message of faith and communicate it publicly and urge everyone to believe it? A lot of people would say it's not legitimate. But if it is legitimate, then and how do we do it then? So should we do it? How do we do it? Answers are here. There's three things that Jesus tells us he gives every single one of his disciples: a mission, a message, and a motivation. And the motivation is all important. A mission, a message, and a motivation. First, mission. The very first part where it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and he sent them ahead of him to every town where he was about to go. And then verse 3, go, I am sending you. Now, in chapter 9, verse 1, we didn't actually look at this, Jesus gets his 12 disciples together, the hand-picked leaders, future leaders of the church, the apostles, and he sends them out to preach, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. Now, those are the three things that Jesus does. Preach means persuading of the truth. Cast out demons means to liberate people, souls, from what is enslaving them. And then thirdly, heal the sick means to actually mend bodies and communities. So the three things that Jesus did was he persuaded people of the truth, he liberated their souls from those things that were enslaving them in their hearts, their heart of hearts, and then lastly, he healed. He worked for to mend the fabric of the world, which is falling apart physically, sociologically. He brings people together. He brings bodies together. Now, Jesus sends out his 12 apostles, and he gives them the authority and the power to do those three things. And if we only had chapter 9 and not chapter 10, we would say, that's right, the clergy, that's their job. They communicate. They do all those great things. We pay them to do that. I hope they do a very good job. I'm sure glad they're doing it. It's not my job. That's their job. If you had chapter 9 and not chapter 10, yes, you might be able to say that. But in chapter 10, now Jesus gets 72 together. Now, the reader immediately says, now that must have some significance, because that's why 72? And virtually the ancient readers would know, and commentators will tell you, that in the Greek Old Testament, which was the main, which was the widest circulated translation of the Hebrew Scriptures there was, in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, called the Septuagint, when you went to Genesis 10, where you had what's called the Table of Nations, in which you had a list of all the nations on the face of the earth, there were 72. And this is Jesus' way of saying, it's not just the leaders, it's not just the clergy that I send. And the word send, of course, twice, is in Latin, is the word mission, missio. Everybody that comes into contact with Jesus, we're all in mission. Every disciple is in mission. Or put it this way, a disciple is someone who's called radically in. You don't just know God from afar, you know him intimately. To be a disciple means to go radically in, to experience closeness to God through Christ, intimacy, to be healed, to be blessed. So to be a disciple is to be called radically in. But now Jesus says, at the very same time, it goes completely together, I also call you radically out. I send you out. What does that mean? I only bless you to be a blessing. I only call you radically in so that I can send you radically out into the world, no longer to focus on your needs, but the needs of others. And they go together, you know. Every time God says, Abraham, come on in, I want to bless you, get out. Moses, come on over here to the burning bush, I want to meet you, go to Pharaoh. See? Isaiah, let me heal your sin on your lips. Let me get rid of your guilt. Now go and preach. Over and over and over again. The inner and the outer go together. God only calls you in. He only calls you in into intimacy, into blessing, in order to say, now I want you to live radically for other people in a way you never have before, for their needs, for their issues. I want you to go out into the world and I want you to be a healing agent. I want you to reweave the fabric of the world, where it's ripping or where it's fraying. I want you to get out and I want you to meet their needs and fill their hearts so that they then can do the same thing. And here's how it would work. You can almost hear God saying this. God is saying, look, before I met you, when you were having to be your own savior, when you were having to manufacture, produce, devise your own sense of significance. When you're always fighting against that, and you're always losing, that battle against that inner sense of inadequacy, it was understandable that you could be sort of self-absorbed. You could be kind of absorbed in your own life and your own problems and your own issues and just try to survive. But not now. I have met you. I have dealt with your shame. I have provided the satisfaction for the deepest longings of your heart for beauty and love. And of course, you don't experience this to the degree you ought to, but it doesn't matter. There's no more excuses. No more excuses. You have absolutely no excuse now for just being absorbed in your own little problems and your own little issues. Get out. I am sending you. Live for others, no longer for yourself. This is, of course, an extremely exhilarating thing. Boy, this is what an adventure. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, one of my favorite verses, we read this. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. You are God's workmanship, created to do certain good deeds. It's not just, see what's great there, it's not just that you were sent out in general into the world in mission, but there are particular things, particular people for you to help, particular things for you to do, and you have been shaped to be the instrument for healing. In other words, your experiences, not just your joys, but even your sorrows, your race, your age, your gender, your gift mix, all those things mean, put together, have shaped you so that there are some hands out there that only you can hold. There are some needs that only you can meet. There are some demons out there that only you can drive out. There are certain people that God has prepared for you to be the healing agent of his grace in their lives. You know, this is so utterly different than the reigning worldview. The reigning worldview in our society is that biological life is an accident, and therefore there is no rhyme or reason. You're not here for any purpose. Heidegger put it like this. Heidegger called it Geworfenheit, which means thrownness. I mean, we've just been sort of thrown into the world, and there's no particular reason for you to be here. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no purpose. But Jesus says, no, not thrownness, but sentness is the mark of your life. I send you. So everyone has a mission. Secondly, though, everyone who meets Jesus not just has a mission, but a message. In other words, we're sent out, but what are we sent out to do? Now, next week, we're going to see that we're sent out not just to be messengers, but neighbors. See, the last part of chapter 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to see that we're not sent out just to deal with people spiritual, but they're physical, they're material. We're sent not just to be messengers, but neighbors, great neighbors, the best neighbors, if we can possibly, you know, find the wherewithal to be that. We are to be caring about communities, we're caring about bodies, caring about all the basic needs of the hurting and so on. So we're called to be not just messengers, but neighbors, but we are, and this is what we're looking at this week, messengers. Look at this middle part. Go out, he says. He sends them out. Tell them the kingdom of God is near you. And if they won't listen, say, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near you. And down in verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. Now, this is the fact. Every single disciple of Jesus is given a message that they are to publicly communicate to others, and urge everyone to believe it. Now, as I said, this is an amazingly hot issue in our society, and many, many people, many of your friends, certainly people, and it's amazing how overt this is now in so many parts of our culture and in the magazines and in the media and all that, and here's what I mean. A lot of people say, look, this is my only problem with Christians. It's all right that they believe in Jesus, but they shouldn't try to convert other people. It's all right that they believe in Jesus and they have joy and peace, but they should not say to other people, you must believe this too. This is right. This is true. You must believe. It's okay to believe in Jesus, they say, but you shouldn't try to convert people, and there's a problem with that problem. When Jesus Christ sends us into the world, though the word's not used here, but it's used in a number of other places, Jesus Christ sends us out to communicate what he calls the gospel. There's a number of places where he says, you know, to all of us, declare the gospel to every creature. Well, what's the word gospel mean? Well, the word gospel, when Jesus chose this word, when this word was chosen by the early church to express the message that we're supposed to take out, the word gospel had a very, very specific meaning. The gospel, a gospel, was news of an objective, history-changing event that changed everyone's situation that everyone needed to respond to. So, for example, we have a document that starts like this. In Greek, it goes, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus." You say, what? Well, you say that's what the word gospel meant. It was the declaration that he had ascended the throne, and it was sent out. Heralds took it everywhere. They ran everywhere, and they declared the gospel of Caesar Augustus. What is the gospel? A gospel is the announcement. It's news of a major history-changing event that affects everybody. You can't say, well, maybe he's your emperor, but he's not my emperor. No, listen, when he became the emperor, everybody had to deal with it. And that's why you wanted to know the news. The most, by the way, famous example of this was in AD 490, the Battle of Marathon. The Persians were invading Greece, and the Athenian army went out on the plains of Marathon to battle against the Persians. And everyone expected the Persians to win. And everybody back in Athens knew that as soon as the Persians broke through the army, they would be defenseless. So everybody back there was in a panic and all that. But to everyone's surprise, the Greeks won, the Athenians won, and they defeated Persia. And as soon as they won, they realized they needed to communicate the gospel. They realized that unless they got word back, there could be panic in the streets. There could be looting, there could be plundering, people could be trampling on each other in their efforts to get out of town. They needed to communicate the gospel. It was absolutely critical that some incredible history-changing event had happened that changed all the situation. So they sent a single runner back, and he ran all the way from Marathon to Athens. You know how long that was? About 22 and a half miles. This is where we get our modern distance marathon. And he ran into the city, the story goes, and all he was able to do was cry out, "Rejoice! See? We've triumphed!" And he fell dead from the run. Now, when Jesus Christ said, "Go and proclaim the gospel to every creature, to everyone in creation," do you know the enormity of what he was claiming? You get a hint of it in verse 18, where he said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." See, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning," he was almost casually, but he was claiming, as he claims on almost every page of the New Testament, "I was there before the foundations of the world. I was there before the material universe existed. I am the uncreated second person of the triune God. I am God." Now, if he's just a prophet and he has some teaching about God, that's advice. And you might say the message of Jesus Christ is advice. Here's how you can live. Here's how you can pray. Here's how you can find God. And you say, well, that's interesting. Should I take this advice or not? But if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, if he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, then his birth is gospel. It is a history-changing, momentous event that changes the entire situation. And you have to respond to it, or history is going to leave you in its wake. And that's the whole point behind all this message going out here in the middle of chapter 10. They are to say to these villages, they're supposed to say, in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is coming near. If you reject him, history will leave you behind. This is an objective thing that's happening. The situation is changing. You must respond to it. Now, you realize what Jesus is claiming. And now, okay, let's get back to the problem. When a person says, it's okay to believe in Jesus, just don't try to convert anybody. What you're really saying, and there's plenty of people, I'm sure, in this room that feel that way. It's okay to believe in Jesus, but you shouldn't try to tell everyone you have the truth. You must convert. When you say, you can believe in Jesus, but don't convert anybody, what you're really saying is you must not believe in Jesus. So now you don't want to say that because it sounds narrow-minded, but that's what you're saying. What you're really saying is he can't be
the unique God broken into history that's changed everything. He can't be. If he was, then we should all go running out, saying to everyone, rejoice, he has triumphed, even if it means we fall dead in the attempt. To not take that news out to every creature would be the ultimate in wickedness, because it would be the most radically unloving thing possible. It would be like finding the cure for cancer and saying, I'm only going to keep it on my family and maybe my neighbors. You know, I'm going to heal them when they get sick and they get cancer. We're going to be fine, but I don't want anyone else to know about it. That would be one of the most wicked things anyone could possibly do, but that's what it would be. To know that Jesus is not just a prophet who brings advice, but if he saw Satan fall from heaven, he's infinitely beyond any prophet. He's God. And then he's a gospel. His coming is a gospel. So when you say, it's okay to believe in Jesus, just don't convert anybody, what you're really saying is, you must not believe in Jesus. You must, or here's another way to put it. What you're really saying is, my cosmology, my view of the universe, is the one you should adopt. Abandon yours, this idea that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God and he's broken. Abandon your cosmology and adopt mine. Okay, you have the right to say that, but why would that be less narrow than a Christian saying to everyone else in the world, abandon your cosmology and adopt ours? Which one is more narrow? Neither is more narrow. It's only disingenuous at best and dishonest at worst to say, you can believe in Jesus, but just don't try to convert anybody. Put it this way. Everyone is proselytizing for their cosmology, their view of the universe. To say, stop it, is to do it. You can't say to somebody, don't tell people that they have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, without saying, abandon your cosmology and adopt mine, which is exactly the very thing you just told them they can't do.
Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But what does it mean to love your neighbor, and who is your neighbor? In the short booklet, The Samaritan Sacrifice, How the Gospel Can Help Us Love Our Neighbor, Tim Keller examines Jesus' most famous parable to help you better understand what loving your neighbor looks like in real life. You'll learn how meeting people's needs with sacrificial love can draw them to the gospel. As our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people, we'll send you two copies, one booklet for you and one to give to a friend. So request your copies of The Samaritan Sacrifice when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
So everyone is proselytizing for their cosmology. To say, stop it, is to do it. But now we have a problem. Okay, this is the end of the second point of the sermon, and I want you to see the plot has thickened. Because on the one hand, I've just tried to show you that the normal way that secular people try to deal with all the anger, with all the oppression, with all the violence, with all the unraveling of the social fabric that absolute religious claims make, the way they try to deal with it is they try to say, well, nobody's really got the truth, so no one should try to convert anybody. I've just shown you that that is disingenuous at best and absolutely dishonest at worst and impossible. To say no one should make absolute truth claims, religious absolute truth claims, is a religious absolute truth claim. To say no one should try to convert people into Jesus is to say, stop believing in Jesus. Believe in him the way I believe in him. Don't believe in him the way you believe in him. Which is the same thing you're just saying you can't do. It's impossible to not do. But we still got a problem. The problem is that the people who are concerned about the fact that absolute religious truth claims are hurting the world, they are at the root of all kinds of violence and all kinds of trouble. We got a problem. But Jesus is more nuanced and more wise and more brilliant about it. He doesn't take the modern approach, but he does not ignore the problem. Instead, he says, it all has to do with your motivation. There's a mission and there's a message, but if you don't have the proper motivation, the message will be destructive. And we get that in verse 17 to 21. To say, oh, let's not proclaim the message, of course, is a message. So it's impossible not to proselytize for your cosmology. I know that the average New Yorker just doesn't believe they're doing that, but if you sit down with them for even one minute and just ask them to think it through, they kind of freak out. because they don't want to admit that they are doing it, but they are doing it. And therefore, the solution to the world's problems is not to say, don't convert anybody, because that is a converting. At least it's an urging of a conversion. This is the solution. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, which means he say, of course, look, of course, my gospel is going to give you that kind of power. But now look at verse 20. However, he says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. I don't like your motivation. I don't like the joy that is driving your ministry. I don't like the way you are getting dynamite. I don't like the way you're getting energy and drive for your ministry. Rejoice not that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What is Jesus doing there? Now, here's what he's saying. He is saying there is a kind of motivation for absolute religious claims, for ministry, for going out and teaching the truth, that actually is bad. It's not helpful. And there's a kind that is. And to figure out the difference is the solution right now to this big problem we're having in our society. On the one hand, let's look at what he's saying don't do. He says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. And what's wrong with that? Why not be excited about the fact that they went out there and they laid hands on people, and people who had been all sorts of enslaved by all sorts of spiritual forces, all sorts of evil things, they were liberated. Now, what's wrong with being excited about that? And if you look carefully, you'll see he's not saying there's anything wrong with that. Of course, it's fine to be glad, but they're not excited about having liberated people. Look what's going on. Did they come back saying, wow, Lord, we've helped people. People are free. People are liberated. Husbands and wives are back together again. Parents and children are back together again. Communities are, wow, Lord, we've helped people. That's not what they say. I said, wow, Lord, we're really something. The demons submit, even demons submit to us. And if you want to really get a gist of what Jesus is warning you against, you have to look at the second clause. What does it mean to have your name written? Before printing, and you see, nowadays it's nothing. You just say, I open the phone book. Before printing, however, if your name was written, you were somebody. Probably this is referring to, the metaphor is for the fact that in every town there was a roll, which was kind of the town roll. It was like a census. But only citizens had their name there, which is a very small minority of the people who actually lived in the town. Only citizens, only people who were people of name. In Henry V, the place where he actually says, none others of name. In other words, to have a name in ancient time meant to be a nobleman, to be a person of, to be somebody. Everybody else were just, they were servants and they were, artisans and retainers and all that. But you see, to have a name meant you were somebody. And here's what Jesus is saying. He was saying, I don't want you to get a sense of self. I don't want you to feel like you're somebody. I don't want you to get to rest in that way. I want you to do it this way. See what he's saying? He's saying, look at what you are resting in. Look what you're rejoicing in to get a sense that you're somebody. Power, your gifts, your accomplishments, your performance. And that's going to lead to the same thing that made Satan fall. Pride. Listen, when you go out and you minister to people and you try to tell them the truth and say, you need to be like this and you need to be like this, and everybody's pretty much doing it. You need to be like this, you need to be like this. If you say, and here's how I know I'm somebody, people are listening to me. I'm having an impact. Jesus is hinting at this. That is not going to help the social fabric very much, because people who rejoice in their accomplishments, in their power, in their performance, in fact, people who rejoice in their ministry, people who say, I'm somebody because I'm in ministry, I'm somebody because I'm helping people, I'm somebody because look at all the people who are listening to me and look at all the things that I'm doing. He says, first of all, you're going to be coercive toward the people and manipulative toward the people who are believing you, because they're like your trophies. That's how you know you're somebody. And you are going to be death on the people who reject you. Because when people reject you, they actually threaten your very somebodiness, your very value, who you are. And this is the reason why when your self-image is based on your performance and your record, and people don't listen to you, you say things like we saw last week, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven on them, those unbelievers, those nasty people? See, this is the thing the world sees happening in religious people with absolute religious truth claims, and they are scared of it, and they have a right to be scared of it, and they are repulsed by it, and they should be repulsed by it. And even Jesus begins to see it happening in this group of people, say, rejoice not that you've got all this power. Rejoice not in your gifts. Rejoice not in your performance. I got a better way. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, what does that mean? And the answer is, ancient people all believed that when judgment day came, the books would be open. And there in the books would be all the things you'd ever done. And if it was that your good deeds, this is how religion works, if your good deeds were sufficient, if your good deeds were preponderant or something like that, we would write your name in the book of life. And Jesus Christ says, let me tell you what the gospel is. The gospel is your name's already written down. How could that be? Past tense, your name is written. My life's not over yet. We haven't found out how well they're going to live. And Jesus says, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is, don't rejoice in what you do, rejoice in what you are in me. The gospel is, you're already in, you're already accepted. There's a you go to the restaurant, which is the nicest, classiest restaurant in all of New York, and you can't believe you're going, and you walk up and the maitre d' says, yes. And you say, I think my name is in the reservation. And he looks down and says, yes, it is. Please come to your table. And Jesus Christ says, the door on which you've been knocking all of your life, in all the beauty you've ever sought, this is the beauty you're after. In all the loves you've ever sought, this is the love you're after. Heaven, God, welcome into the heart of things. That door is guaranteed to be open to you. Doesn't matter how you live from here on in. Doesn't matter your performance. Doesn't matter whether people believe you or not. Doesn't matter whether people listen to you or not. If you're rejoicing in being a great mother or a great father, so that's how I know I'm somebody, or a great minister, or a great social worker, or a great anything, you're helping people, then you're going to find that when people don't listen to you, you're going to freak out. You're going to try to manipulate them. Or if they reject you, you're really going to get angry at them. Why? Because your very selfness is gone. But he says, I don't rejoice in what you've done. Then your self-image will be all over the place. Rejoice in who you are in me. And you're absolutely secure. You're absolutely accepted. Your name has been written. It's already there. How could that be? When Moses saw God's anger at the people of Israel, in chapter 32 of Exodus, he said, please forgive their sin, O Lord, but if not, blot me out of the book. Blot me out. Don't, please forgive them, and if not, if you can't, if blot me out instead of them. And what does God say? I will blot them out of my book, but now you go and lead them to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. And that makes no sense. Moses says, you're a just God, and I realize because of what they've done, their names should be blotted out of the book. But I love them, and I want them to be saved, so would blot my name. Let me take the punishment. And God says, well, it's true. I am not somebody who can overlook sins. I must blot out the names from the book of the people who have sinned against me. But you go ahead and lead them. I'm going to continue to guide them. Why? And the answer is, because the ultimate Moses comes. We saw this in the Transfiguration. The ultimate Moses comes. And he is the one whose name is blotted out of the book. He's the one who says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's the one who's quoting Psalms 22 on the cross, which says, I am a worm and no man. Because his name was blotted out of the book, my name can be written down now. And Jesus says, the secret to motivation, motivation for ministry, motivation for anything. A motivation that will not make you coercive, will never make you depressive. You don't have to exploit people. Why? You don't have to oppress people. Why would you need to? There's a poise. It never goes up or down depending on your performance. If you want a motivation that's always there and is gentle and yet courageous, it's courageous because you speak the gospel regardless of what people think. You don't care what they think because your name is written in heaven. On the other hand, you're so gentle to people who reject. Why? There's no reason to get angry because your name is written in heaven. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to you. Jesus says, to the degree that you are melted by the blazing heat of the joy of knowing your name is written in heaven, you can overcome discouragement, you can overcome temptation, and you certainly can overcome the oppressive attitude of people who have a message, but the joy, the drive with which they deliver that message is their performance, is their success. Now look, we got a problem in this world because religious absolute claims are hurting the fabric of things. They are leading to all sorts of disruption. The modern idea that say, well, let's just get rid of all absolute truth claims, of course, is doing the very thing you just said we're going to stop doing. It's really no help, and it's infuriating. In fact, it's unhealthy because you're doing what everybody else is doing, but you won't admit it. So you're pathological, psychologically unhealthy. So that's not any help. What is that? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Jesus says, rejoice not in your power, in your gifts. Rejoice not in your accomplishments. Rejoice not, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in grace. And then he gives a great example. He says, then Jesus Christ, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, verse 21. What is he rejoicing in? Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I love the way your salvation works, he says, because you hid these things from the people who think that they're wise and learned. You hide these things from the people who think that they're moral, think that they're good, think that they're wise in their own eyes. And you give your grace to the children, to the ones who feel weak, who know that they're not wise, who know that they're not good, and who simply ask, save me by your grace. Conclusion, if you want to, because it's a very long passage, there's all sorts of interesting practical tips for how to give this message to people. For example, you'll notice, maybe you won't notice, I'll just tell you, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. You know, when the word woe does not mean curse you, do you know that? Woe is empathy. Woe is distress. It's not a curse, it's a cry. He says, I can't believe you're doing this. I can't believe this is going to happen to you. Do you realize what's going to happen to you? It's not a curse. It's incredible empathy. It's an emotional engagement. It's not detachment. Another thing you learn here is they go in twos. It's very hard to communicate the gospel to other people without comparing notes with somebody else who helps you, supports you. You notice there's amazing courage. You go like a lamb as a wolf into, you know, I will send you out like lambs among wolves. What does that mean? There's a great courage. But of course, it's possible if your name is written in heaven because it doesn't matter what people think. But notice something else. There's enormous gentleness because you're always a lamb. You never turn into a wolf. It's all right for Christians to be persecuted, but Christians can never be persecutors. The minute you become a persecutor, the minute you start to look down your nose and get angry at and start to condemn people because they're not believing, is the moment you have stopped understanding that you're saved by grace, that your name is written in heaven. If it's true that you're saved surely by grace, then the person you're talking to about the gospel could easily be a better person than you, more moral, have more fiber, have better character. Why? Because your salvation has nothing to do with how good a person you are at all. There can never be a shred of superiority in your dealing with people. So gentleness, courage, empathy, community. And of course, you don't go out just with a message, you go out with deeds. You don't just go out telling people what they should believe. You go out healing. You go out loving. You go out serving. You go out showing practical love to your community, whether they believe it or not, you know, Christianity or not. Listen, if you rejoice in anything you do, it will desert you. If you rejoice in being a father, being a mother, someday you won't be. If you rejoice in being rich, someday you won't be. If you rejoice in anything but the grace of God that writes your name down in heaven, if anything you rejoice in, as your blessings will become your curses. The only thing you can rejoice in that will reweave the social fabric and not desert you in the end is this, that your name is written in heaven, the grace of God. That will make you full of joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this word that tells us we are all in mission and we all have a message. But we also see
some really remarkable instruction on the motivation that has to be in our heart for that message to really build people up and strengthen the world and strengthen our society and strengthen the fabric of things rather than fray it or rip it further. And we pray, Lord, that you would look, help us look in our own hearts and see, are we really rejoicing that our names are written in heaven? Are we rejoicing in something else? Help us to take our emotions seriously. The reason we get discouraged, the reason we get downcast, the reason we get tempted is because we're forgetting that our names are written in heaven. Help us to remember it. Help us to remember it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this Gospel and Life podcast. We pray that today's teaching helps you to live more missionally as a follower of Christ and that it encourages you to invite others to do the same. If today's message was helpful to you, please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others learn about Christ's grace and love because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2003. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.